The scripture reading is from the Gospel of John in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, and verses 29 to 37. They said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord."
And now starting at verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. This is God's word.
Been a really cool couple of weeks living in Space City, right? The voyage of the Artemis II mission not only marked after a 54-year hiatus NASA's return to the moon, but it also marked the furthest any human being has ever explored from Earth. And it kind of took me back. As a little boy, I still have vivid memories, shows how old I am, of being captivated by the coverage of the Apollo lunar missions. Well, we are now getting ready to launch into a different kind of deep space exploration with our new series that starts today. Yes, there are some similarities and a lot of differences, of course, but we're entering into a series on exploring faith, and it requires, just like the astronauts, a lot of fortitude, courage, sacrifices to even consider exploring faith. But it also has the potential of yielding really some incredible benefits, like giving us a fresh perspective on life and even the possibility of transporting us to a new realm. So whether you consider yourself a person of faith, wanting to grow more deeply, or someone who's not sure what you believe, or you'd say, "Yeah, absolutely, I wouldn't consider myself a Christian," this series is for you. We're going to be looking at the early narratives in the fourth book in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, that I think are an ideal place for us to begin this exploration. And we launched the series with someone who I think is a really fascinating figure, someone who Jesus once said was the greatest person who had ever lived. John the Baptist had this, he embodied rare courage, clear purpose, and a striking modesty to the way he carried himself. But he also, did you know, at times struggled with his faith. This is a great person to begin our study with, and as we do look into his story, let's break it down this way, thinking about him, because he referred to himself as a voice. Let's think of John as a, first of all, a hinge voice, secondly, a hidden voice, and finally, a heralding voice. So first of all, a hinge voice. The first time I ever taught the Bible was to a group of fraternity brothers of mine when I was in college. And the topic? You guessed it, John the Baptist. Why? Because I was just really intrigued by this guy whose near miraculous birth intertwined with Jesus's. He had kind of a countercultural lifestyle out in the desert, talking about the one to come. He had a curious diet, locusts and wild honey. And he wore a camel's hair jacket, but you know, he wasn't really a fashion statement. This was not the bespoke variety. This one was absolutely certain to make you absolutely crazy with itching as a result. But more importantly, he launched a movement. Some estimates, 250,000 people flocked out into the middle of nowhere in the desert to hear him preach and to be baptized by him in the Jordan River. What did the religious and political establishment think of him? Not very much. They discussed it and decided to send a delegation to John. Okay, tell us who you are. We see the answer in John chapter 1, verse 23. I am the voice, there it is, of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. He's quoting from the ancient Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who imagined that there would be someone who would come in advance of the one who would come, the anointed one, who would put the world to right, who would bring healing and hope to the world. John's saying, I'm that guy. I'm the forerunner. I'm the one who is connecting the prophetic past to the messianic future, bridging promise and fulfillment as the advance team leader for the one who would come and change the world. John is the one who lived in the overlap, really, of two worlds, of two ages. He's this hinge voice then between the world that was and the world to come. And he used his voice to make straight the way for the Lord. That imagery that we find in Isaiah that John quotes is taken from an ancient practice where whenever a king would travel, evidently there'd be a whole endeavor to make a clear path for him. So they'd, you know, have to remove obstacles, level roads, make a clear path for him. And what John is saying is, he's this one who's come to carve out a spiritual path, preparing the way for the King. So if we're to explore this other world of possibilities, this new realm of existence, then there's almost certainly obstacles that need to be overcome in our own life. There's mountains that have to be traversed. We have to clear a path. I have another vivid memory when I was a little guy. I grew up in El Paso in the desert, and my parents decided to take a family car trip from El Paso to the West Coast. Pretty sure we were about 30 minutes outside of El Paso, and I'm tapping on their back, hey, can we see the ocean yet? Also pretty sure I pestered them with that same question for hours. Our last leg of our journey, though, was in Death Valley, having to traverse a very large mountain. We weren't very far up the mountain when it was clear there was going to be trouble because our vintage wood-paneled station wagon was really struggling. Smoke billowing out the backside. Not sure we were going to make it. Slowing to a crawl in the blistering Death Valley heat. I was pretty sure we weren't going to make it. We're passing all these other vehicles and people just stranded. But we did. And I'll never forget the first glimpse of the Pacific, even to a little punky tyke like me. Stunning. Now think spiritually of your own experience. We all have mountains in our life. Many of us feel like, yeah, I'm right in desert, in Death Valley right now, kind of huffing and puffing, not sure I'm going to make it. What paths need to be cleared? What mountains need to be overcome and obstacles that have to be faced? It's important for us to ask these kind of questions if we're going to even begin to explore. Because John is like this heavenly alarm clock, ringing, saying, hey, wake up. Stop just settling comfortably into life. Make your life count. Don't waste another minute. I know for some of us, it's more complicated because these obstacles are pretty personal and painful experiences that are difficult for you to reconcile with faith. And it makes it all the more challenging. But I wonder if you can at least appreciate how unfortunate it would be to be stuck in spiritual Death Valley and to miss the possibility of glimpsing what's beyond the mountain. I think for those of us who are Christians, the most pressing question that should be before us is, how do I avoid being that obstacle, that mountain? Have you ever been to a movie or a show or a concert, especially again as a young person, and you're so excited, right before the show begins, a very large person comes and sits right in front of you. And you're like, what? And you move this way and they lean that way. It's like, oh my gosh. Some of us are that person, blocking other people's vista of that glimpse of glory. And though John had a unique role as the forerunner of the Messiah, there is a way in which I think we share a role with him, because every Christian, the New Testament says, has a responsibility of being a witness, bearing witness to Jesus Christ. Paul uses the language in the New Testament of being an ambassador for Christ. We get to be the go-between. We get to be hinge people between the world that people are inhabiting now spiritually and the possibility of the world ahead. Oh my goodness, that's kind of daunting and overwhelming. At least it is to me. How do we grow? How do we grow in that way so we don't block people's vision? Let's look at that next. So first, John was a hinge voice. Secondly, he was a hidden voice. What do we mean by that? Well, when I think back to my college experience, being so fascinated with John the Baptist, what was it? I mean, there was a lot of things. He had this audacious courage. He had this really robust approach to culture, a strong sense of purpose. But I think more than anything else, what attracted me to John was, I guess, what I'd call a hidden greatness to him. Remember that delegation I mentioned that religious political leaders sent? When they arrived before him, they were asking him, you know, who are you? And, you know, are you the Messiah? Here's how he responds. It's captured in John 1, verses 20 and 21. I am not the Messiah. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? One of the great figures of the Old Testament. He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. John wasn't a poser. He wasn't leveraging his position to pretend to be someone he wasn't. Do you get the sense that he's really uncomfortable even talking about himself? Every response, did you notice in what we just read? Every response, it's still up there for you. Every response gets shorter than the one before it. You know, I am not the Messiah. I am not, no. It's like he's saying, stop talking about me. I need to get out of the way. It's not what's important here. And so he shifts the focus from himself, even when they persist. He says, among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. It's not about here. It's not about me, he's saying. I'm here to prepare the way for someone else. I need to get out of the way. I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals that he's wearing. You may know in that culture, that's about the most base thing that anyone could do. And John's saying, that's a privilege. I couldn't even do that for this one. It's what his whole life was about. It was his hidden greatness, I think. And I don't know, in a day where being brash and grabbing attention, bullying and boasting before others is not only accepted, but oftentimes even celebrated, it's kind of refreshing, isn't it? I mean, it's refreshing and even shocking that someone of considerable influence and fame would be so well known for this. John's humility stands as a hallmark of Christian discipleship. The 5th century Christian leader in Africa, Augustine, was asked, what's really the most important characteristics of a Christian? He answered it this way: the most important characteristics of a Christian, the first part is humility, the second, humility, the third, humility. He's saying it's not an optional virtue. He's saying this is the atmosphere upon which any other virtue either lives or dies. Because any other thing that you and I might say or do that we might calibrate as good, any of that goodness is stolen away by pride unless it's bathed in humility. You say, but I know, all this lowly talk, all this humble talk, isn't it psychologically unhealthy? There's an interesting article not too long ago in The Atlantic titled, "To Get Happier, Make Yourself Smaller," by Harvard academic Arthur Brooks. He wrote this: "Thinking about yourself all the time makes you miserable over the long term. Researchers have shown that such self-focus can provoke emotional problems, making social situations and task performance feel frightening and unpleasant. Self-focus is especially deleterious for people who by nature have high social anxiety. Neuroscientists have observed hyperactivation of brain structures associated with anxiety when these people are instructed to think about themselves." Huh. Turns out it's actually maybe psychologically unhealthy not to be a humble person. And it's not so much thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less. You say, okay, but it's kind of unfair to compare us to someone like John the Baptist. I mean, this guy of stalwart, unwavering faith. Really? I mean, fast forward from this early episode to one a little bit later, when John had his own dark season of faith, spiritually speaking. He spoke to power, spoke the truth to power, and as a result, it landed him in prison. And while he was there, he went through a season of doubt. This guy who had been so confident and certain was now confused. He sent his own delegation, posing a question to Jesus: "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" It's fascinating to me. He's struggling with doubt. And there was a crowd there listening to this delegation pose this question to Jesus. What I would imagine, Jesus' fame is rising with his popularity. This question is coming from the guy who was, you know, the lead of the advance team. And now he's asking questions. Would seem like a moment for damage control. Kind of distance myself from John the Baptist at this point. You'd think Jesus would say something like, you know, he's always a little bit unstable. That weird diet he had, that desert rat ranting. I mean, I think he's kind of lost his head. Well, no, actually, that would happen later. But just as an aside, he didn't do that. The fascinating thing is it's in this context, when the question is asked, that Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John." High praise. If Jesus wasn't threatened by John's questions, even his doubt or disillusionment, and maybe he isn't threatened by ours as well. And I think that's such a relief, because for a lot of us, faith is hard. And when doubts come, it just becomes a lot more heavy, doesn't it? The Southern author Flannery O'Connor said, "No suffering is greater than what is caused by the doubts of those who want to believe." I think she was right. When we find ourselves in dark places and it feels like God is silent, Jesus is that empathetic voice in the dark. So that's a hinge voice that John the Baptist was, a hidden voice. Let's look finally at the heralding voice that he was. One day, it's almost comical, John's baptizing. Again, all these people, you can imagine long lines. He's baptizing and he looks up and who do you think is standing next in line? Jesus, Jesus Christ himself. And John's like, oh, no, 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 no. The script is backwards here. Everything is upside down. I'm the one who should be baptized by you, not the other way around. And Jesus is like, no, time out. John, it has to be this way. Why? This is God's plan. I mean, you can understand what John was thinking because we're told that John's baptism was, quote, a baptism for the repentance of sins. It's like, you know, it's like we all come to this realization at some point, I need a spiritual bath. I need to be cleansed. And that's what people were going way out of the way into the desert to be baptized by John for. Jesus, John is saying, you don't need that. You've never sinned. You're not broken like the rest of us. But what Jesus is saying, this is where it's so cool, is that no, I must do this because this is what my whole mission is, to identify with people like you who need that bath. John started to get it. A couple of days later, he sees Jesus in the distance and he says to people around him, look, the Lamb of God. Apparently this image so captivated him, he couldn't stop talking about it. It was an image that would have pretty quickly to that original audience caused them to hearken back to probably the most epic moment in the story of Israel in the Old Testament. God's people found themselves in the horrific situation of slavery in Egypt. And their captivity was so great that they cried out to God. And God sent his messenger, Moses. But it wasn't Moses so much that delivered them. What rescued them from captivity? It was the blood of the Passover lamb. So when John is saying this, look, the Lamb of God, it was forecasting like a flashpoint where things were headed and why. Because approximately 3 years later, Jesus would suffer and die the same afternoon when Passover lambs were offered in the temple for sacrifice. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb, the one to whom all these other sacrifices over the ages pointed. Through his death comes the ultimate exodus, whereby you and I can actually be delivered, freed from our far greater captivity, anything that humans could keep us captive by, the captivity to sin. So, what's the key to being able to access that kind of freedom? It's really simple. Look. That's what John said, right? Look. Some translations, behold, the Lamb of God. I mean, we have so many distractions in life, right? So easy to just be completely taken up by other things. But John is saying, don't miss the deep space exploration of a lifetime. Look. Let the eyes of your heart be fixed on him. Contemplate him until you're captivated by him, because that's what makes the difference. That's what melts our heart and moves us out in life in mission and meaning. It's what makes us humble. It's what makes us truly happy. Now, valleys of darkness may seem to last a long time, and the desert heat may linger in your life, but never forget that voice in the wilderness. Because one day, as we press on, as we lean in to that voice, we'll move over that final mountain and catch a glimpse of that splendid glory, and then we'll be truly free. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the extraordinary story of John. Not because of the story in and of itself about him, but because of who he was. He was one who existed to point the way to that Lamb of God, to Jesus. I pray you'd distill now in us, Lord, the truths that truly can transport us into a different realm. And use this time as we come to your table for that end. In Jesus' name, amen.